our psalm this morning. It's Psalm 30, a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountains stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing, and you have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Father, we come before you in prayer this morning, and we ask that you would help us to understand and hear your word. We thank you for Psalm 30. We pray that you would help us to know how it teaches us about Christ and of the salvation he's given us. And we ask your Holy Spirit would be pleased to dwell in our midst today to lead us into truth this morning. In Christ's name we ask, amen. Well, we have read, actually we start off the service with an introduction. Invocation from Psalm 30, then we read Psalm 30, then we sang Psalm 30, and I was really struck as we sang it how the emphasis of the song is on singing and praising the Lord. And, you know, as we're going to go to it now, as we try and study and understand it, that kind of a thing can get lost in the translation as we just are thinking about the different verses that are in front of us. But I don't want you to miss what we've just sung and how this is a song of praise for all of God's benefits that Mason has just prayed about. So I want to start off by talking about prosperity. Prosperity, because David talks about this in Psalm 30. Prosperity is a gift from God, and it is a blessing from God, and it's something I think all people long for. Deuteronomy, in the long section of blessings that come just before the longer section of curses, says this: if you faithfully obey my voice, obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will make you abound in prosperity and the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your livestock and in the fruit of your ground within the land. So it is a great good when prosperity comes to a person or a nation, as even Vulcan Jewish people know, live long and prosper, right? But like anything good that God gives, we easily stumble over them. They are good gifts that come from a good God, but we fall over them as we pervert that which is good, with the result that can be some profoundly bad things because of them, or rather because of what we do with them. Now, this week, Justin Taylor tweeted an old clip that I had not seen from his former pastor and my former pastor, John Piper, and it was on the prosperity gospel. He called it how an extemporaneous aside became a viral video, and this is the most popular thing that Piper has ever put up on YouTube. It was a 2005 gathering of 1,000 college students in the heart of the Bible Belt in Birmingham, Alabama, and for some reason, he went off topic and he started saying this. He goes, I don't know what you feel about the prosperity gospel, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, but I'll tell you what I feel about it. Hatred. And only the way Piper can say it. I mean, he's such an emotional person. It is not the gospel, and it's being exported from this country to Africa and Asia, selling a bill of goods to the poorest of the poor. Believe this message and your pigs won't die and your wife won't have miscarriages and you'll have rings on your fingers and coats on your back. That's coming out of America, the people that ought to be giving our money and our time and our lives instead of selling them a bunch of crap called gospel. He goes on to give a chilling illustration of a father's most precious possession, his daughter, flying through the window of a car to her death. And he said it in the moment off the cuff, but Piper knows better than anyone the pain of such a thing, because his mother was killed when a log flew off a truck and smashed through a window, hitting her inside of a bus. And he said this, what is your response? What would be your response if that happened to your daughter? God is glorified in us when we can say through the deepest possible pain, God is enough. He will get us through. He is our treasure. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing that I desire besides you. Could you imagine saying that? Could you say that? Now, in another place, he writes about the prosperity gospel. This is actually in the very first book I read that was about Reformed theology in my life back in 1988. And he writes this. He goes, God is not glorified when we keep for ourselves, no matter how thankfully, what we ought to be using to alleviate the misery of the unevangelized, uneducated, unmedicated, and unfed millions. The evidence that many professing Christians have been deceived by this doctrine is how little they give and how much they own. God has prospered them, and by an almost irresistible law of consumer culture, baptized by a doctrine of health, wealth, and prosperity, they have bought bigger and more houses, newer and more cars, fancier and more clothes, better and more meat, and all manner of trinkets and gadgets and containers and devices and equipment to make life more fun. They will object. Does not the Old Testament promise that God will prosper his people? Indeed, God increases our yield so that by giving we can prove our yield is not our God. God does not prosper a man's business so he can move from a Ford to a Cadillac. God prospers a business so that 17,000 unreached people can be reached with the gospel. He prospers the business so that 12% of the world's population can move a step back from the precipice of starvation. Now, I don't completely share his convictions about what we're to do with our money. I don't see it as an either-or false dichotomy. Unless we're trying to merit salvation, then like Jesus told the rich man, give up everything that you own and give it to God. But I do share the basic premise about how we do not use our prosperity to alleviate the misery of others as we should. The problem is not as easily solved as simply giving all your money away, like it almost seems like he, and I know many others, have said. There are a lot of factors that go into those kinds of questions, and my purpose isn't here to talk about that. But neither is it solved by disregarding the basic point that they make about selfishness in the face of prosperity. In fact, if we think we can easily dismiss it, perhaps we share the root of the problem ourselves and we don't want to deal with the truth. If that's the case, then Psalm 30 is really about us. It's a song of affliction, the opposite of prosperity, at least in some ways. Connecting it to the adjacent Psalms, and I like to do this as we're going through the Psalms because I want you to be learning to read the Psalms together as a book. This song has been prayed with Psalm 31, the one after it, and a few others that deal with those kinds of personal pains of affliction and sickness. Augustine actually connects it back to Psalm 29, saying that the previous song celebrates the completion of the tent in which we live in our time of warfare, but now we have a dedication of the house that will abide in everlasting peace. At the very least, there's a house theme in both songs, and we'll look at those, and I just want you to see how it's situated in between two songs that have themes that are connected to it. Now, along with every other psalm, this, I hope it's obvious, it's not written in English rhyming meter, okay? It's Hebrew poetry. Some have noticed that this has an orderly, albeit quite difficult, meter. A 4-3 in one verse, then a 2-2-2, then a 4-3, and a 3-3, and a 4-4, and a 3-2. Can you imagine singing a meter like that? We just sing 4-4, 4-4, 4-4, 4-4. Okay, it's going all over the place in its song. Perhaps the meter of the rhyme was meant to show the disruptions in his life. I don't know. Nevertheless, it's one of the best psalms, distinguished as it is for its light and flowing style, in spite of the difficult meter. and for its beautiful and appropriate images, and for its clear outline, and for its uniform mood. The song is a back and forth prayer of what David does and what God does. He recognizes out loud in his prayer that God does things and that he responds. And God does things and he responds. And I wonder, when you're praying to God, do you say those kinds of things out loud in your prayers? It falls into three basic parts. The first three verses are praise to the Lord who has rescued David from sickness and death, or Sheol. The next two verses call the saints to join in praise and give a creed-like explanation of why. And then the last verses, starting at verse 6 all the way to 12, are a description of the healing and the help that God gave, and it concludes with a praise. Now, I want to speculate about the timing of this poem. Some people think that it comes from an illness that David might have had. Because in verse 2 he says, I cried for help and you healed me. It could have been a physical healing that's in mind, and it certainly is appropriate to pray about physical sickness. But I don't think that's what he needs healed in this psalm. When we organize the psalm into its chiastic structure, where there forms a center, we see that that center is that David is at ease in his prosperity, and there's a great sin that drew, that came out of him because of that prosperity. In verse 6, as for me, I said, in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. He sounds like Nebuchadnezzar, and we know what happened to him. So David wanted this sin healed. Now, when might he have had such thoughts and feelings as if he could never be moved? Well, this question can prove helpful and instructive. And I think there's a clue that comes at the beginning of the psalm in the superscription, those important words that are sometimes in the psalms, a psalm of David, and then this one adds a song at the dedication of the temple. And we need to spend a moment on this. The word temple is just the word bayit, and it's one of several words that are used in the Old Testament for the temple, okay? But the problem, of course, I don't know if you noticed this, is that there was no temple when David was around. And thus, Calvin speculates that he's talking not about the dedication of the temple, but a dedication of his own house, because that's the normal word for a house. In fact, that's the way the Septuagint translates it, just oikos, a house. He further speculates that it was sometime after his son Absalom had died. So that tale begins with Absalom and Amnon, their half-brothers, both sons of David. Amnon falls in love with Absalom's full sister, his own half-sister. It's a sick and twisted, perverted story. Her name is Tamar. He can't get enough of her. He ends up raping her. Absalom finds out about it, and he seeks revenge. He kills his brother. And 40 asked to flee the kingdom. And upon return, he is banished from David's sight by David for 2 years. And when the son then seeks revenge on his father, plans a coup, he turns against David, he forces David to flee the city, and he corrupts David's house with his own father's concubines. We're not very surprised. After the long and sordid story of Absalom comes to an end, David returns to his home, and it's most likely, as Calvin thinks, at this point that the king decides to dedicate his house because of the things that Absalom had done in it to defile it. It's not difficult to imagine David doing something like this because, believe it or not, there's actually laws in the Torah that tell you to. Leviticus, when a man dedicates his house as a gift to the Lord, the priest shall value it as either good or bad. And Deuteronomy, the officer shall speak to the people saying, is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. So it's here that David most likely writes his song as he's reflecting upon his previous troubles in life. Now, in thinking about this, I want you to consider the word dedication there at the beginning. It's the word Hanukkah. which is used very sparingly in the Old Testament. This is the only time it's found in the entire Psalter. A thing could be dedicated, or in the case of something like Jerusalem's rebuilt wall, it could be rededicated. David is probably, I would think, rededicating, though he may be adding on to his house, or maybe he never dedicated it in the first place, you never know. But as he rebuilds, he begins to reflect upon earlier days that led to the tragedy. And it becomes a time to consider his own past while figuring out how to move on properly in the future. And in this fashion, I want you to consider how you might craft a prayer of your life that would take into account situations that you have gone or are going through. As you hear about David, think about yourself. Do you find yourself in this psalm? Do you need healing? Maybe even in a very same place that David did. What are your thoughts about prosperity? How do you deal with prosperity? And how about the way you see God treating David here? And we'll see more about that in a minute. How could these things help you think about what Christ has done for you and what you have done in return to him? There ought to be recognition here, as the church father Theodoret says, of the restoration, not of a house, but of human nature that Christ the Lord accomplished by accepting death on behalf of us, destroying death and giving us hope of resurrection. Again, I'll mention this later. The beginning of the psalm and the superscription in the Septuagint, the Greek version, says for the end. And the church fathers always take that as pointing to resurrection. So what does all of this look like? As we move into the poem, let's try and get a grasp of its major themes. So John Calvin has an interesting summary of the poem. It's just very short. He says, David has been delivered from great danger, and now he not only renders thanks to God apart by himself, but at the same time invites and exhorts all the pious to perform the same duty. Then he confesses that he has flattered himself too confidently in his prosperity and that his security has been justly chastened. And then in the third place, he has briefly expressed his sorrow, and then he finally returns to thanksgiving. So the first words of the song are echoed in the last words, and I want you to notice, that's how you notice there's a chiasm. If you're looking at the Psalms, look at the first verse, the last verse, see if they're the same thing. Very often they are. Praises to the Lord. I will extol you, O Lord, in verse 1, and in verse 12, I will give thanks to you forever. Starts and it ends the same way with praising God. And many songs and hearts are filled with praising the Lord. It's what God created us to do. And we find our deepest fulfillment when we're giving praise to God from our hearts, thanking him, blessing him, glorifying him for all the things he's done. And it's good to begin and to end your prayers with praise. Now, often we think of praise in our minds, and what comes into it is the good things that God has done for us. If God never did anything in our lives, we wouldn't be able to praise him, would we? But God is real, and he acts in this world upon the children of men, and those activities are always good for his children. And often they are things that we like, and we ask him for in prayer, and he answers us. So in David's case, he reflects upon several of these good things that he's glad for, things that God has done for him. Verse 1, you have drawn me up. This has a pairing in the psalm. You have brought me up, brought up my soul from Sheol in verse 3. So you drove me up and you brought me up, verse 1 and 3. So God has lifted David up. It's real and it's tangible, and he knows it, and he tells it to God in his prayer, and he tells it to others. So what are these two upbringings? The first one concerns God's actions in the midst of his enemies. So this is the end of verse 1. He has not let my foes rejoice over me. So he's singing about this. Now, we've seen several songs where this means that God has saved him from his enemies. They didn't catch him. They didn't kill him. They didn't defeat him. Perhaps Absalom is in his mind. The same thing happens today to Christians. Many times people literally come after believers. Often it's with their words. We're seeing this increasingly. Sometimes it's physically that they come after Christians, because there is profound hatred that many have towards God and his people, and we should expect it. And if God chooses not to allow us to become martyrs like he is with many Christians around the world today, he protects us from our enemies. And you know what? Even if he does allow us to become martyrs, he always protects us spiritually, so that even the martyrs are lifted up by his grace. And sometimes you even hear of them singing songs as they're being put to death. Well, David wasn't a martyr. He was saved from his enemies and he was lifted up in body and soul by the Lord. So the king praises the Lord, and it's the very thing God has saved David to do. If God saves you, you ought to be singing about it. There's a second upbringing. It's about himself in verse 3. You have restored me to life. And we've also seen songs where this means that he has not let his enemies rejoice over him. That's what he says here. And that means that God has kept him from sin so that they didn't rejoice in his hypocrisy and give occasion to mock God. The world is always watching us, and it's watching us now more than ever. For the end, as I said earlier, is something the early church fathers always think of resurrection. And so in drawing David up, his life that he has now typifies the resurrected life. He's not down in despair, even though he has been in despair. He's not down in the pit. Sometimes he's literally down in a pit fighting for his life. He's not down there now. He's up in the place where his God resides. God has lifted him up. He's raised him to life. Is this something that you have experienced in your own life? So between these two things, he says, I cried to you for help and you have healed me in verse 2. He cries and it goes up to Yahweh, his God, his Elohim. He cries specifically to that God. He cries out to the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom we've seen as Christ in pre-incarnate form, and to his Father by the Spirit. And when he cried, God healed him. Now, again, that might refer to physical healing. You can't rule it out. The term Rapha can refer to any kind of healing, physical, emotional, spiritual, positional, familial. It's a general word. So whether from literal death or sickness or spiritual death or sickness, when healing comes, David praises the Lord. And to forget such a thing would be an insult to God's kindness, a reproaching of his gift. As we learn in Romans 1, thanklessness is the first great sin and it leads to all the others. If God has healed you, you need to be praising him for it. Up until this point in his song, the first three verses, he focuses on himself. Then he comes to verse 4 and he turns outward. He turns to you. Okay? Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints. Now, I said Augustine connects us back to Psalm 29. We can do that here. There's a nice correlation to the first verse in Psalm 29, if you remember, which commanded the sons of God, the heavenly beings, to praise him. Same idea. Now, in their case, they were to ascribe strength and glory to him because he's completely powerful over history. And he has shown himself superior to them by defeating the chaos waters of the flood in a manner that puts the gods like Baal to shame. Now, in the case of Psalm 30, we're to praise him because we undergo similar experiences to David. The heavenly beings were to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. And so also here in verse 4, give thanks to his holy name. So if the name in Psalm 25 or 29 is personified in the one who is greater than Baal, remember last week, whom we saw is the Son of God, then the name in this psalm, which is placed deliberately after it, has to be the same person. And that means the Lord Jesus was with David, even as he promised to be with us, never leaving us or forsaking us, being with us to the very end of the age. And therefore, his praise becomes our praise. He commands you to praise. He commands the whole church to praise. Old Testament, New Testament, sing together in the Melody Church, hallelujah for what God has done. All right. So you think about these good things, and all of a sudden you keep reading the psalm, and praising God is easy if all we're thinking about are his happy gifts. Everybody wants to sing about those. Everybody wants to praise him for those. But what about things like God's anger, his wrath, or his sometimes hidden unpleasant face? Many people don't like to think about these things, let alone praise him in the midst of them for them. This is such an epidemic in our culture and in the church today that many pretend and even argue vehemently against God even having them or doing them. But not David and not you or I. Look at verse 5. His anger is but for a moment. This verse is what someone has called an almost creed-like confession of who God is. Anger is a common enough word. It appears 58 times in the Psalter. One of them we've seen in Psalm 2, particularly the anger of the Father and the Son, because people conspire against him. You know, some will say God doesn't have any anger at all. Love precludes anger. But in reality, perfect love demands anger if there's a righteous reason to be angry. God was not angry before he created the universe, you know. There was no reason to be angry. But when sin comes into the universe, there's every reason to be angry. Because it's injustice and rebellion and it's a violation of his holiness and of his law. Imagine if God didn't care about those kinds of things. What do you think about people who don't care about those kinds of things? Well, our cultural blindness to this, where it seems like people say that all anger is evil, except for, of course, their own, has created a serious epidemic of passively aggressive, angry people who vent their boiling lava at every single shaking that they find in the world. And anger is destroying individuals, families, churches, cities, entire nations. Mason was praying about this even earlier, wasn't he? The only way we're going to be able to solve the anger problem is to deal with God's anger and to start there. It's the only good place to undo the damage that's being caused by our ignoring this issue, especially with him, because his anger and his anger alone is perfect and holy and good. And we can learn what it's like to have anger that is justified. Now, others say, well, God can't get angry at a Christian. Have you ever heard that? Because, well, he's justified us and forgiven us once for all. So what's there to get angry at? But if you say that, you're confusing God declaring you righteous in a court of law with simply his anger against sin. Sin is wicked. It is ugly, it is devastating, and it is destructive, and it is vicious. And being justified doesn't mean God no longer sees what you do. It means he declares you not guilty. But if God were to have no response to your sin in the height of that immorality, what kind of a God is that? It's obviously not true from this psalm, is it? He is angry with David, and David is a believer. All right? That doesn't have anything to do with his being justified. It has to do with sanctification, as we're going to see. Growing in grace. Now, there's a parallel to this in the psalm in verse 7. So we just said God's angry. And now it says, you hid your face and I was dismayed. You see that? Listen to how this word dismayed is translated in another English Bibles. Troubled. I was afraid. I was shattered. I was affrighted. I was alarmed or horrified, the Swedish version says. The Swedish version. I looked it up. Okay. I was terrified. I was struck with terror. Now, this kind of reaction reminds me of how the sons of God should have reacted to the strength and the glory of the Lord in the last psalm. But in this case, rather than doing something powerful, he does nothing. In his anger, what does he do? He hides his face. And this is what causes David such alarm. David can't see him. He can't hear him. He can't find him. It's like Adam in the garden when God leaves. This is exactly the reaction David gave to Absalom when he refused to see him for 2 years. Isn't that interesting? And look at what that did to Absalom. Now, oftentimes people wonder, why is God silent? But I wonder, do you really feel the weight of God's silence in your life when he does that to you the way David is here? Those words are emotional powerhouses. Does God's silence terrify people or cause them to mock his existence? Two very different reactions. Vast difference. Here we're learning that God will hide his face even from believers because of their sin. And when he does, you go down, not up. When he does, you fall into the pit of your own making. When he does, as the other parallel demonstrates in verse 5, weeping occurs. You weep. Weeping may tarry for the night, he says in verse 5. So what have I done, Lord? Why are you so far from saving me? Why do you hide your face from me? Is this not a constant complaint in the Psalms and other places in the Old Testament? Even our Lord Jesus said on the cross. In those times when God seems far away, do not discount the possibility that it's because you have in fact sinned against him and he's hiding his smiling face. If you can come to agree with that, if you find out, yeah, I think that's true. In this case, it's not always that he's silent for those reasons, but sometimes it is. And if you agree with that, you can figure that out, that you're in fact hiding something from him, as if he doesn't already know about it, and you're stubbornly unrepentant about it, then you need to do two things from the psalm. Calvin talked about there being danger, and David talks about there being healing. Maybe the danger that David's been healed from is his own complacency in his comfort and ease. So this is what he says in the center verse of the poem, verse 6, as we said. This is what it's all leading to as he's writing. As for me, I said, in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. It isn't difficult to think of times in David's life, which is an open book, when he might have felt like this. It's before he dedicates his house. For example, think about all the years he was running from King Saul. Now, finally, Saul dies and David becomes king. And his great enemy is defeated. And now the promises of God that he had given to David begin to be fulfilled in his life. The good ones. David becomes prosperous, doesn't he? He becomes comfortable. He gains wealth. He gets great power. He can do anything. His home is luxurious. He is at ease. And you know what? Even though he had absolutely nothing before that, suddenly David finds himself with everything. And it isn't enough for him. Remember Bathsheba? It says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to do battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. When kings go out to war, David remained in Jerusalem. And it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking where? On the roof of the king's house. I find that really ironic. That he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. So in his ease, in his comfort, in his luxurious house, he uses the good gift, a house given to him by God, as a tool for great evil. He felt unstoppable. No one would find out, like he even cared if they did, because he's king of the world, right? But it ate the man alive, and he couldn't tell anybody. What did David do when he realized that in his prosperity he was committing great sin? Well, here's what he didn't do. I don't know why I thought of this, but I did, okay? There's this funny sketch I heard on the Comedy Channel a week or two ago. I don't know who the guy is that says it. But he's watching late night television in the ease and comfort of his own home. prosperity. This is America all the way. And of course, that inevitable, if you've ever stayed up till 2 o'clock in the morning, commercial comes on with some movie star guilting you into paying $9 a week to help this starving child. You've seen it. I know you have. Picture after picture rolls across the screen. He starts to feel guilty for his own comfort in the face of those little children's despicable plight. And he tries to justify his inaction. He looks at his popcorn in one hand, his beer in the other, and he says, $9 a week? No one can live on $9 a week. That's just two cafe lattes at Starbucks. No one can live on two cafe lattes a week. And look at his belly. He's fatter than I am. He doesn't need any help. That is not what you are to do when the guilt rolls over you. And in fact, of course, that's the point of his sketch. What did David do? He did two things. He admitted that he had in fact sinned. You must admit your sin and feel the weight of God's displeasure, even his hidden face against it. This is very hard to do in the face of prosperity. You want to know why? It's because when you're prosperous, there is nothing immediately surrounding you that is going to prod you to admit that you're doing something wrong. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. You're like a frog in a kettle that boils slowly. The idea is if you stick a frog in a boiling pot, it will jump right out. But if you stick a frog at room temperature in a pot, it'll sit there. Turn on the heat, get it to boiling, and it never jumps out. It just dies. And that's what it's like in the midst of prosperity and our sin. All you have is God's word telling you that something is wrong and your conscience that's either listening or denying it. You have to listen to God's word quickly and admit the attitudes and what they are bringing out in you are either, you know, and what they have caused you to do, like David did with that woman, or maybe what they cause you not to do in how you don't really care all that much about some of the things that you ought to, as you're prosperous and other people aren't. So he admitted it, that he sinned, and then he confessed it before the Lord. That's the second thing. And he was specific about it. Some people have never confessed their sins to the Lord. Some people sitting in church have never done that. They just kind of wait for other people to do it for them. You have to confess your own sin. And you will not be saved until you do. Now, David was already saved, wasn't he? But Christians continue to sin. He didn't do this to get God to love him or something like that. Rather, he did it because God already did love him. And now he's realizing the consequences that his heavenly Father, not some angry guy up in the sky, but his heavenly Father who's hiding his face from him, is now allowing him to endure. It's that worst of all possible discipline when he's not there, when you don't feel his love. You don't see his grace. You don't know his mercy. It's like he's given up on you. It took a prophet of God to publicly convict David to bring him to repentance. You and I don't have that fortune of somebody coming to us. And it makes it all the more difficult in the face of prosperity. Kind of troubling to me when I think about that. When he finally does come to his senses, he realizes that God is doing it for his good. God's anger is always connected to all of his attributes. He was angry for David's good. And he realizes back in verse 5 again that his anger is only for a moment to his child. If you've confessed your sin, then you need to believe that that's true. And then you need to see the other of God's attributes in this verse, in verse 5. It's not just his anger, it's his favor, his grace. And it's verse 5, his favor is for a lifetime. Now the word favor, it's not the usual word for grace in the Hebrew, although grace is implied. It means his pleasure, his acceptance, or his will. It literally reads, life in his good will. Life in his good will, or life in his will. Allow me to speculate, the meaning is that when we are obeying, whether in obedience to the law or obedience of repentance, that's a form of obedience. When you do this, you discover anew God's good will by doing his revealed will. Put more simply, When we do what he wants, there is happiness and joy. And hence the parallel, verse 5, joy comes with the morning. So weeping is for the evening, joy is for the morning, for the end. Jesus has risen. He rose in the morning, didn't he? The familiar psalm pattern of evening and morning resumes. Confession of sin at evening and waking to the newness of life in the morning. The next parallel, by your favor, verse 7, O Lord, you made my mountain strong. The meaning of this is difficult. I'm going to give you what I thought about this week, and then I'm going to give you something else to think about. You made my mountain strong. So other translations read, you caused strength to remain for my mountain, or I was firm as a mighty mountain, or in your good pleasure you added strength to my beauty, or you made me secure. Mountains seem to be the metaphor for strength and permanence and David's home all at once. You know, as I was struggling with this, like, I don't really think I know what this means. And it's funny, you study for a week and sometimes you go, I don't think I know what this means. And as I thought about this, as we were singing the psalm, I'm like, I didn't know what it means. And then I sang the song. And the song told me what it means. Listen to how they interpret this. In prosperous days I boasted, unmoved I shall remain. So there's the boasting. Verse 6. For Lord, by thy good favor, my cause thou did maintain. That's the mountain verse. And basically the song is connecting it in the lyric here. He's saying, it's worse than I actually thought. He's saying, not just am I prosperous, but God has made me so prosperous that I can't be moved. So it's actually, he's giving a religious excuse for his sin. God gave me this prosperity. And he says, I soon was sorely troubled, for thou didst hide thy face. I cried to thee, Jehovah, and I sought Jehovah's grace. You see, it's seeing the same thing, but it's connecting the mountain now to the idea of his prosperity. David isn't finished in verses 8 and 9. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Lord, if you kill me for what I've done, what good is that going to do when you want praise from your people? David isn't doing anything new here in this part of the psalm. He's repeating things that have already been said. The word cried, the word pit, the word praise are three words that are earlier in the song, and now they're here as well. Whereas previously he was recounting how God had heard him and he was singing, now he's asking God to continue to help him to do the same thing by not leaving him, continuing to answer him and to answer his cries for mercy. Don't let me go down to the pit. It's not just remembering the past, it's praying for the future because you know that you're weak. The point is, that is what sanctification is all about. This is what growing in grace and Christ and the Lord is about. Constantly reminding yourself, God has done what he's done that's good for me. I've sinned. He still forgave me. Lord, please don't stop it. Okay? Renewal morning by morning, becoming stronger in the faith through confession of sin and the praise of God. For his anger and for his grace. That's the point of David's Hanukkah this morning. The song concludes with another prayer in verse 10. It's a prayer for the future rooted in that reflection of the past. Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me, O Lord, be my helper. So he wants God to hear him. He needs God to hear him. And what does he need to hear? He needs God to hear that he needs mercy. Be merciful to me, a sinner, the tax collector cried out to Jesus. Remember, be merciful to me, Jesus. I'm a sinner. It seems it's always people like tax collectors and prostitutes and the poor, the worst of society, that are the ones that recognize in the Gospels that they need mercy. But you don't have to be a physical lowlife of the earth to know these things about yourself. David is the king of Israel. The highest you get. And the gospel is for all people. Jesus answered, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is one of the rare times that Jesus uses the word justify. To be justified is to be declared not guilty legally from a courtroom by God for a crime that you committed. And he still says not guilty. The judge renders this verdict in the court of heaven to anyone who humbles themselves before him, confesses their sin, admits that they're guilty, and trusts in Christ and confesses him as king before men. Friends, this is the opposite of works. It's humbling yourself. It's emptying yourself. You're not puffing yourself up like David had been doing. You show your helplessness, not your strength. You plead for mercy. You don't presume you're owed anything. That man needed a helper, and David cried to the Lord to be his helper. And so his Hanukkah prayer here of David actually contains all the elements, it's interesting, of in his 10,000th prayer probably on this earth. As often we tell people to have in their very first, you've never prayed before, you want to be a Christian, you need to pray to the Lord. And these are some of the things you need to pray. And guess what? David didn't seem to think he ever outgrew his need for these things. Confessing sin, admitting who God is, admitting his grace, trusting in it, asking for more. If you think you grow out of those things, you think that you just pray a prayer, walk an aisle, and then you're done. Like you were telling me earlier, Chris, about a grandpa who did that. And that's kind of it. And then you see something go wrong in the church and a guy falls and you say, I never wanted to have anything to do with the church again. You bunch of hypocrites. You think that's going to solve your need for grace because you did that one time in your life? Friend, David didn't think that. He prays this prayer every day of his life, not to get resaved, but because he knows he's a sinner and he needs God to forgive him. So when he recognizes that God does do this, and his prayer for the future is based in the past on who God is, he's confident. It's not a, man, I hope you're going to do this for me. It's, I know you're going to do this for me. And so what is there left for him to do? Except for when he cries for mercy, he knows that God's alive. He knows he's good. He knows God loves to show mercy. Is he finishes with praise. Verse 12, I give you thanks forever. And those words are just the culmination of praises that see the true joy in knowing the Lord as David does. The whole last two verses, you've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. You know, David's praying this 1000 B.C. Then along comes a prophet named Isaiah, a couple hundred years later. And Isaiah says this, it's a prophecy. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that they may be glorified. David prays this. Isaiah sees a prophecy, and Jesus takes that word of Isaiah and reads it as the very first thing he does in his ministry. And he says, today, this is fulfilled in your hearing because I am the one who does this for you. In other words, David's gladness can now be the gladness of all peoples everywhere. Pseudo-Athanasius wrote this, he sings the psalm after he was saved from sin and his soul was renewed by repentance. And he gives thanks and praise for the future that he may be in safety and be established as a type of virtue for others. This was David's rededication as he repented of his great sin of self-exaltation in the middle of great prosperity that God had given him. Beware lest you fall into the same temptations that he did. But friend, know that there is a good God who will restore you. as he did his own king, if you come through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, we thank you for yet another psalm. Similar themes to what we've heard, completely different from last week's psalm and yet related to it. Father, we are your people here today who have been called by your name, and we've come here to worship you and to give praise for what you've done. And we've learned more specific things about those, about what you've done for David. And it makes us think in our own individual lives of the things you've done for us. It also makes us think of the times that you have hidden your face from us because of the things we've done. And Lord, I would pray that you would help us to recognize that you are a great God who loves your children. And when you're angry with us for our sin, you're doing it as a heavenly Father who loves his child. And Father, I would ask that if there's anybody here today that is not repenting of their sins, that you would cause them to do that, that you would cause them to cry out to you for mercy, that you would have them tell you and tell others what it is that they've done, that they might have forgiveness and know what that forgiveness is like in Christ Jesus, who will forgive their sins no matter what it is that they do, no matter what it is that they've done. And Lord, for Christians who might be troubled this morning with their ongoing sin, Lord, we can never forget that we have to continually confess our sin as David did. And we have to continually trust that you will lift us up out of the pit. And we need to ask you to be our helper all the days of our life. And we need to trust that you will be our helper. And therefore, we need to give you praise and thanks. We need to do it individually in our prayer life. We need to do it together with the church. And that's what we've come to do, is to praise you and to thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how it reveals who we are and who you are. And Lord, we would just ask that you would fill our hearts with great joy and gladness today, even now as we come to the supper, which shows us all that you have done for us in Christ at the culmination when he died on the cross for our sins as an atoning sacrifice, that we could know what it's like to have life and to be lifted up and to have forgiveness of our sins. Lord, would you please hear our prayer and our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.